Well, good morning, Freedom Community Church. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. We're looking forward to having a good time of fellowship and a good time of just worship and hearing from the Lord this morning. And so we're going to do things a little bit differently, actually, this morning. We're going to do all the worship time up front. There's been some changes in some of the guidelines and how we can gather and how many can gather and what we can do while we gather. And so we're just going to do all the worship in one big chunk right up front, and then that way there's not transition back and forth. And, you know, part of that, part of what we've been told is the guideline now is no congregational singing, but I'm going to stand up here and sing, and I'm going to play my guitar, and I want you guys to worship however you feel led to do so by the Lord. If you want to stand, if you want to get down on your knees, if you want to get down on your face, if you want to dance and spin around, just don't knock anybody out next to you. And if you want to sing, I'm not going to tell you what to do, so we want to enter into a time of worship now, but before we do, let's go ahead and let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right into worship. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for today. We want to thank you for the opportunity that we still have to gather, to be here together, to encourage one another, to worship together, to praise you, to pray together. Because, Lord, we believe that when we come together, Lord, we glorify you as your church. And so we want to do that. We want to continue to do that. And Jesus, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for just this upcoming season of Advent, too, Lord, where we get to anticipate and celebrate and be excited to celebrate your birth, Lord. And so we pray for your blessing on this time, Jesus. We pray that you would be glorified by our worship and by our hearts for you today. And just pray that you would be honored by all that we do. We praise you, Jesus, and we lift up your name, and we pray all these things in that name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you want to stand, whatever you want to do, feel free to do, and we're going to enter into a time of worship. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil of victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood, won for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power in the precious blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Amen. Amen. We're just going to continue right into this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, and the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. My chains are gone, my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever mine. My foes are many, they rise against me, but I will hold my ground. I will not fear the war, I will not fear the storm. My help is on the way, my help is on the way. Oh my God, He will not delay. My refuge and strength always, I will not fear, His promise is true, my God will come through, always, always. Trouble surrounds me, chaos abounding, my soul will rest in You. I will not fear the war, I will not fear the storm. My help is on the way, my help is on the way. Oh my God, He will not delay. My refuge and strength God will come through always, always. I lift my eyes up, my help comes from the Lord. I lift my eyes up, my help comes from the Lord. I lift my eyes up, my help comes from the Lord. I lift my eyes up, my help comes from the Lord. Oh my God, He will not delay. My refuge and strength always. I will not fear, His promise is true. My God will come through always, always. Oh my God, He will not delay. My refuge and strength always, always. You stood before creation, eternity in Your hand. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. You stood before my failure and carried the cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon Your shoulders, my soul now to stand. So what could I say? What could I do? But offer this heart, oh God, completely to You. So I walk upon salvation, Your Spirit alive. Life to declare Your promise, my soul now to stand. So what could I say? And what could I do? But offer this heart, oh God, completely to You. So what could I say? And what could I do?
But offer this heart, oh God, completely to you. So I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned in awe of the one who gave it all. Yes, I'll stand my soul, Lord, to you surrendered. All I am is yours. So I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned in awe of the one who gave it all. And I'll stand my soul, Lord, to you surrendered. All I am is yours. So I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned in awe of the one who gave it all. And I'll stand my soul, Lord, to you surrendered. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. So what could I say? What could I do? But offer this heart, oh God, completely to you.
All right. Do you guys like old hymns? Anybody? Yeah. All right. Well, I threw a few in today, and we're gonna close out with another one. And I just love this song because it truly is our hope. It's our blessed assurance. So we want to sing this together if you wanna sing out.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, washed in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus, that it's our story, Lord, that we can have our hope in you, and that we have assurance of that, Jesus. Without that, what do we have? And so we thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you died on a cross for us. Thank you that we can stand here and we can worship you, that we can glorify you, that we can honor you, and pray that our voices, our hearts would rise up to you, Lord, as a fragrant offering, that our offering of praise would be pleasing to you, that it would bless your heart, Jesus. We thank you, and we look forward now to hearing from your word, and pray that it wouldn't be just hearing, but that we wouldn't be just hearers of the word, we would be doers of the word, Lord. That you would change our hearts, that you would make us more like you, that we would be conformed to the image and likeness of you, Jesus, that you would make us more like you. And we praise you, Lord, we thank you, and we look forward to this time now, and pray these things in your mighty and matchless name, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, I'm glad you're here, that you made it here today. And for those who have not made it are worried and are at home, I'm glad you made it that way too. I want you to know that we're going to change our format for now, where all of our worship will be up front. So if worship and in that concern of worship is a concern for you, then you can just show up, well, about 25 minutes later, and you'll miss all that, and you'll be here for the message. But for the rest of us, we've come to worship our King. We can do no other. It's what we will do. I hope you're having a great day. I hope you're not frozen. I know it was cold out there the last couple days, but I do have a few things I want to share with you before we get into the message, and I hope you'll enjoy these too. If you had super bionic eyes, you could see this picture, and there's a story behind this picture. I'm going to leave it up front today, and you can come look at it if you'd like. As you know, we've been doing the Santiam fire response, and yesterday was one of those that I think it was really a powerful one. We took a group again. We've been clearing off sites after people have lost their homes and everything, and it's burned down. Well, we went to a family, Bruce and Kathleen, and they had a hobby farm that they've had for a long, long time. And when the fire came, pardon me, got a little tickle in my throat. When the fire came through, you got to remember it was 80 mile per hour winds that were gusting. And when it took off all around them, and they're a big piece of acreage. And every building they had, their greenhouses, their house, their pump house, their electrical building, the barn for their goats, everything burned to the ground. I mean, it's all gone. And so when it came very quickly, and it just rushed them from all sides. And so Bruce, being a man who's responded to a lot of disasters, said, you look for the black area, the part that's already burned out, and you try to get to it. So he was trying to get his wife, Kathleen, to the black area. They couldn't get the five cats out of the house. They had 22 goats that were like kids to them, they say, and they got one out. The rest of them refused because they were kind of freaking out. So they lost 21 goats. They lost five cats. Kathleen got burns, third-degree burns on her face, the top of her hand, and her side, and had some skin grafts already and had to be intubated from the smoke inhalation. And you just kind of look and you go, could it get worse? Well, Bruce had a stroke about 6 months ago, and they are hardworking farm people. So when we showed up, Bruce stood in the middle of the driveway and just talked, and it was for a while because he really needed to talk. He just really needed to say some powerful things. But it was cold. Did I happen to mention it was cold yesterday and today? So we were standing there, and finally, at about 20 minutes in, I finally just had to cut it off and get us working because we were starting to get some frostbite, and my lip was turning purple. And so we got to work there, and we did a bunch of work. And I'm going to tell you, they shed tears of joy all day long. They were just shocked that we showed up. They were shocked that we were there and that we cared. And I'm telling you, for the crew of 10 people that we had, we got more done than you could possibly imagine. It's not humanly possible. It's only Jesus possible. But it's a big piece of property. They got a lot of stuff going on. They got a lot of healing to do. We're going to go back there on the 5th, and we need a bigger team. We need more than 10 people. We really do. And I'm hoping you'll sign up. You'll join us. We leave here at about 9:20. We drive to Mill City. We get there at about 11:30, and we work until about 3. We feed you lunch, and we just need more people to show up and to help out as we now clean out their home site and take some trees down. Folks, there's hundreds of these places. And it's my prayer that the Lord will keep providing sunshine every 2 weeks on a Saturday and dry roads that we could keep going. And I hope that you get the opportunity to go at some time too. Well, they handed us this picture, and it says, to Freedom Community Church, especially our new found friends. And it says, the great gift of life is friendship, and I have received it. And so this is a picture of their place before any cleanup was done. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. You know, and you should be really proud of yourself as a church. I was thinking of all the places right now with all the challenges going on and where you're invested, and it's making a difference. And I want you to know that. And I want you to understand it. While we were there, and this is a picture of their place after it burned up. So this is what it looks like. If you want to see the kind of devastation, you can see that. And yet it's terrible and beautiful, like much of our world. Well, while we had a team there, we had another team training chaplains, people who respond to people like Bruce and Kathleen. So we had a bunch of chaplains from all over as far as Oregon City to here that are training to get trauma work to help people. And then I want to remind you also that you've been having a big impact in El Salvador as we've been meeting the needs of people who just don't have the ability to buy, purchase, or even get food right now. And your gifts as a church are impacting them. And I look around and I think, boy, not a very big church body, but thank you, Jesus, for a great impact. And I just want to thank you for being a part of this church family. It's an honor. It's a joy. It's exciting. It's fun. And I can't wait till Jesus calls us home. But until then, I plan to party with God's children as we reach to a lost world. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Let's do that. I also just want to say, I'm really glad you're here. Have I said that already? I am really glad you're here. And I want to bring us right to that point of prayer today. If you're with us online, we're praying with you. Hope you can come join us sometime soon. If you're here, I'm grateful that you're here. But we have lots to pray about. So let's just pray. Let's do it. You know what? Let's do something different. You know, if you go to Luke 4, when Jesus opens up the scroll of Isaiah and he sits down in the synagogue about to teach, have you ever read that passage carefully? Do you know how that works out? He sits down to teach. What do they all do? They stand through the whole sermon. How would you like that? You'd be like, Rob, you got to start talking shorter messages. But let's stand for prayer, can we? Let's just stand, if you can. If you're not in that place where you can't, then don't. But the rest of us, let's stand. I'd sit down so we could keep in keeping of this, but I'm not there, so let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you because we realize the hour is desperate for many. And Lord, we need you to move in our nation and in our world and in the unsaved, and to pour out your Spirit on the church, Lord. We're pleading, God, for a revival in our land. We're praying for a fresh pouring out of your Holy Spirit upon your people, the church. We're praying, Father, that you would help us and guide us and direct us and lead our hearts to honor you in all that we're thinking and doing and speaking and engaged in. Lord, it's a complicated world we live in. There's so much confusion, delusion. There's so much hypocrisy, and there's so much deceit. And we need you, Jesus, to clear the air. Help us, Lord, just to focus in on your voice, to hear your voice and your voice alone. Even right now as we come to you, Lord, just tune out everything else, Lord, your voice and your voice alone, to behold you. And so, Father, we come to you first, and we want to pray for the leaders of our nation. And, Lord, obviously at this point, we know who our current leaders are, but we don't know who our future leaders are. It's really confusing. Well, Father, we just want to pray for them all. We want to pray that they'd all know you, that they'd all be used by you according to your will, that they would come to the knowledge of you, that they would bring more righteousness into this nation, not less. And so, Father, we want to pray for them, that they would be guided by you, Lord, and lead us now as we just take a moment and pray for the leaders of our nation. Lord, we lift up that place which is set apart for you, which is holy unto you, and you tell us to pray for it. And we do want to pray, Lord, because as so many things have been happening in our own nation, so many people have forgotten that the center of everything is Jerusalem. It's Israel, that little nation. The center of all of the prophecies that will come about to pass, the center of everything that will tell us that what's coming in the near future. The place that you'll return to, the place where you're establishing your millennial kingdom, Lord. We know it's central, and we need to keep our eyes there. But Lord, right now, we just want to put our hearts there with you. We want to pray for its peace. Would you lead us as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? I want to take some time and just pray now for the persecuted church. And we realize that that has spanned the globe. There is no corner now where that does not exist in one form or the other. But we know that some are experiencing much more persecution than others. And so we just pray now. And we ask that you would guide us where to pray, which group of people, and how to pray as we lift up our brothers and sisters who are suffering for their faith. To our mind, whoever it is we should pray for right now. And we know that there will be many different prayers going out, and we know that you'll be answering all of those prayers if we're praying according to your will. So lead us by your will, who we're to pray for, what we're to pray for, that we know that we have what we pray for. Lord, we thank you for this brief opportunity to pray, and it is brief, Lord. With those who pray and know you, we can sit for long periods of time and just bask in your love. We can unburden ourselves with you. We can sit and just go through our thank you list of who you are. We can spend time waiting on you for answers and for direction. Lord, we can do all these things, and they're so joyful. And we just thank you that we can do them and that you hear us and that you love us. Lord, we lift this time up to you and we just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. All right, with that, we are going to jump into an area of Judges that honestly I haven't been super excited about jumping into. If you've read through Judges 17 to the end, you realize it's just kind of weird. But it's exactly where we're supposed to be again. So we're going into Judges 17, and we're actually going to tackle both of these chapters because they paint a picture of a story that we need to get the whole piece of. And so as you're flipping in your Bibles, I just want to let you know that as we've been moving through, we've been seeing judges. We've been seeing individuals who God has sent to deliver the nation when they sin, and then they finally come back to a place of repentance. And in these last five chapters, we're going to get a little bit different picture. We're actually going to not see a judge. There's going to be no judge in Judges. But what we're going to see is the further erosion of morality in the family, spirituality, ministry, and society. And that's why I said it's not my favorite section of the Bible to go to. Next week's actually even a little rougher than today. But I'm going to tell you they're very relevant and they're really important to us, I believe, as a nation right now. I'm more and more convinced as we go through this book that this is exactly where God had led us for a very specific purpose. So I want you to keep in mind as we're reading these two chapters today, the events that occur in these two chapters will now set the pace for the northern kingdom of Israel for 700 years. So we're talking about what seems like a small incident in a family, but it is going to follow the nation for 700 years, that northern kingdom of Israel, when the kingdoms get split. And this is how erosion works. It starts in a place. It begins to be adopted, and it moves, and it moves, and it moves. And eventually, it's going to mean mass captivity for the nation. It's going to mean a lot of dead people. It's going to mean a loss of liberty as they're taken into captivity. And this is erosion moving, and it's in the family. And I want you to see that because it's the first place that often gets hit. And we're going to pick up today in a place that we actually have to, on our timeline of where we've been with Samson, move back again about 200 years. Some people have said this is really starting, or this account is around the time of the Judge Ehud. And so we're moving back 200 years, so it's overlaid with the period of the judges. So we saw the judges individually. Now we're going to see this temperature of the nation. And so we're going to see these accounts that are going to talk about them. So we're going to backtrack here. And even as we jump into verse 1, you're going to see it's kind of a weird, random start, right? But it has purpose. So hang with it as we go. We're in verse 1 of chapter 70. It says, "Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you,'" aka stolen, ripped off, "'and on which you put a curse, even saying in my ears,'" or that he, you know, she said, "Hey, there's a curse for whoever stole this money. 'Here is the silver with me. I took it.'" You go, okay, that's random. Yes, that is random. We just jumped in a weird spot. So we start with this bizarre confession made because of a curse. And they took curses very seriously in that time because you're going to see they're mixing idolatry in with the worship of God. And so in these other religious practices, these curses that people would put out they were pretty intense. They were really afraid of these, and he was afraid of this. And so because of fear of the curse, he's now making this confession, but not because he had a convicted conscience. And that's really important for us to understand. We're not talking about stealing lunch money here either. When they're talking about 1,100 shekels, we're going to find when we get down a ways into verse 10 that the average yearly wage at that time was 10 shekels of silver. So he stole $1,100. This isn't lunch money or, hey, I was short on gas or any of those things at those time or donkey fuel. No, what he needed was what he wanted, apparently to him, and he just stole it. So he took it for himself from his mom. And I think this is really important because it speaks a lot about who he is. And it tells us that this family was a pretty wealthy family. Most people didn't have 1,100 shekels of silver just sitting around. She did, and he took it. So as we go through this account, I want you to remember the integrity of Micah, because he's going to be focal in this thing as we go forward. And I want you to hear now his mom's response to what wouldn't be called petty theft at this point. This is real theft. We're picking up about the middle of verse 2, and it says, "And his mother said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my son. Thank you that you ripped me off, and now that you've returned this money because you were afraid of the curse that I put out,' is pretty much what she says. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I have wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you.'" So he says, "Here, mom, here's the money I stole." And she says, "Oh, great. And now I'm going to give it back to you. You're such a great son." And I want you to see that there's some family character issues. Hopefully you've already picked that up. You didn't need me to tell you that. But they got some character issues taking place in this family. And she gives a blessing for doing what's right for the wrong reason. And I'm going to tell you, that's a lot of our modern day parenting advice. Give a blessing for doing what's right for the wrong reason. As long as you do it, it doesn't matter the condition of your heart. And this is a big issue, isn't it? God's always working with the condition of our hearts and not just the actions that we go through. Because we can go through actions and have no godly intention in them whatsoever. And I wonder to myself, would she have responded the same way if somebody else had come, you know, not her own son, but somebody else said, "Hey, you know, I stole this 1,100 shekels of silver. I know you put a curse on it." And I don't think so. Otherwise, she wouldn't have put a curse on it, right? She's just responding this way with her own son. And such a response by her without him showing any kind of remorse at all means that he's still an unrepentant and unreformed sinner. Nothing has changed for him. Nothing has happened. And we have an ideology in our world today that there should be no discipline of our children. There should be no right or wrong, right? But what happens when there's no right or wrong, even though God clearly established it, is we have unrepentant, unreformed sinners who are still just going through the motions. This is where this is at. And that they think that making an idol now is what God would desire or that he would accept shows us again how far society has eroded at this point, because they're talking about the God of Israel. But they obviously should know at this particular point that this is not what God has ever condoned. He has never said, "Hey, you know, I want idols." Actually, he said the opposite, and they know that. You and I know that. We go to the Ten Commandments, and we find that making an idol is forbidden. He says, "Do not do this thing. Don't do it at all." So she says, "Oh my gosh, son, it's so great you gave me the money back. Now I had actually put that money aside later on so that you could make some images and some idols for God to worship God in this place." So we're talking about serious erosion. And neither of these positions could reflect biblical Judaism or Christianity. They wouldn't fit either one of these places. It's just plain idolatry. But that's, again, where they had come as a family and a culture. So verse 4 picks up and it says, "Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became a priest." Okay, this is a mess, right? You see that. This is like an entire mess at this point. But there's some pieces that are really important. And the first one that I have to ask myself when I read this is, what happened to the other 900 shekels of silver? Did you catch that? She said, "Son, I had wholly set this money apart unto the Lord." And he said, "Okay, mom, here's the money back." She said, "No, you take the money back." And now he's giving it back to her. So now she has the money. It's a little confusing. And she says, "Yeah, I wholly dedicated this $1,100 to the Lord. Thank you that you've given the money back." So she went to the silversmith where she had dedicated the 1,100 shekels of silver and gave him 200. So there's 900 shekels of silver somewhere pocketed. And I think, this reminds me of Ananias and Sapphira. But God didn't smoke them on the point, because he is going to use this to bring about their own judgment. And it is going to come about that way. You watch and see it. But we see morality and spirituality have come to the point where they're rotten at the core in the nation. It's a little scary, isn't it? As we read these accounts and we go through Judges, doesn't it kind of freak you out just a little bit? It does me, because I see a lot of the same pieces. I see patterns developing and forming. And I'm a little concerned about the state of much of what calls itself the church. And we see that in this, it's not that what he did was he said, hey, I'm going to make a molded image to God, and I'm going to worship him alone. No, he simply took that molded image and put it with all the other gods, of all the other deities that they were worshiping. So it's not that he took God out of the equation or that he took him out. He put them all together. And so I think this is a really important thing. There are many who claim Jesus who are doing the same thing. Maybe not with these little idols that look like little dolls or whatever they are and putting them on the shelf. But we do the same thing mentally and emotionally over and over again. On one hand, we profess God, but not exclusively. Not exclusively. And I want you to understand that this is a problem that is taking place. You go back to Hosea, and what do we find? He says, you're unfaithful to me. He speaks to the nation of Israel like a wife. And he says, you want to keep with me, but you want to be with others also. And he's talking about this spiritual infidelity. Well, that's what's happening here. That's not an exclusive relationship with God. And it happens much in our country the same way in Christianity and other places, because we begin to negotiate in our hearts and minds what areas we will give to God and what we will give to the other idols that we worship. And again, they might not look like little trinkets. They might not be an image of something, because many of these idols were very grotesque or sexual in their nature. And yet, that could be some of the idols that are worshipped in our culture. But again, it's a negotiating, saying, well, in these areas, I will follow God. He will be God. But in these areas, I just don't quite agree. Maybe science tells me something different, or philosophy, or what I learned in that world religion course in the university. And so I've got God, but I want to not be too exclusive there. I want to be inclusive, because there's other things that I believe that maybe he wouldn't say he believes. It's called syncretism. There's a word for it. And I want to tell you, it is not Christianity. God will not receive it. He will not receive just the areas you give him. He says, you've been purchased with the blood of another. I love that verse, because it's just so clear. We are no longer our own. And there are many people who say, no, I don't accept that. I'm going to take the parts of God I like, and I'm going to take the parts of culture around me that I like, and I'll mix the two together, and it's called syncretism. That's exactly what we see here in this picture. But he also does two more things that aren't going to really work well. They're complete violations of the law. The first thing is that he makes this ephod. And if you go back and you read about the ephod, it was for the high priest only. Only the high priest was to wear this ephod, this garment, for worship in the temple. And then he comes to the next point, and he decides that he's going to anoint one of his sons to be a priest, because he doesn't have a priest there, so he needs to make a little house church. And he says, hey, son, come on over here. I got a new job for you. I'm going to anoint you as priest. And likely he would wear the ephod of the high priest as they worship now at the shrine and the images. And you're going, ay, ay, ay. I mean, this is just a hot mess at this point, right? Well, that's exactly where they're at. It's a picture of having all the religious trappings, of putting together all the ceremonial pieces, but having none of the relationship with God, and therefore not having any of the blessing, the power, nothing behind it. It's all ceremony. It's all show and no go. There's nothing in this. And yet there's a lot of people who are approaching their religion this way instead of a relationship with God, where he says, I desire obedience more than sacrifice. What are they doing? They're setting up a sacrificial system with no obedience to God. And it's not that he will receive it less. He will receive it not at all. And it's really important in our culture that we are the ones telling other people these things, because they don't know it. They're approaching it wrong. Verse 6, In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every one did what was right in his own eyes. Now, we've had up to chapter 16 a repeating of the verse that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's why we have these seven cycles of sin. It says, and they once again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And here, when we come to this chapter, and we're going to finish the very last chapter, the very last sentence is going to tell us again that they did what was right in their own eyes. You see that? They did evil in the sight of the Lord and right what was in their own eyes. Did what was right in their own eyes. I knew I'd get that out. And I think that's important because the two of those are always going to go together. If we do what is right in our own eyes, it will be evil in the sight of the Lord. They mix, that you can't separate them. And again, there's a lot of people saying, but you know, I thought about it, and I know what the Bible says, but is, you know, in our culture, in my family, in our workplace, it made more sense to do it this way. In other words, we did what was right in our own eyes. And we know it's not exactly what the Bible says. It's not exactly what God commands us, but it was right for us. It was the right decision for us. And the Lord says, when we do what's right in our own eyes, we'll do evil in his sight. And this is the theme that we're going to see all the way through the rest of this piece. It's that spiritual infidelity, and it's the result of it. And we're going to see it again over and over because it's the same in our day today. So now we move further into the erosion of ministry. We pick up in verse 7, and it says, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah of the family or the tribe of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed to the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountain of Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed, and Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay. Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year and a suit of clothes and your sustenance. In other words, come work with me. I'll give you a salary, room and board, and I'll even pay for your clothing. It's the whole deal here. Now, before I finish here, I just want to remind you, go to Matthew 23, the first 12 verses, sometime today. It'd be great. And read again as Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees in the most scathing rebuke that Jesus gives anywhere in the Bible. And he's accusing them of this very thing, of this very heart behind what they're doing. And it's brutal. Some people don't see Jesus that way. They don't read Matthew 23 often enough. But when it comes to the religious leaders doing the supposed, maybe even kind of right thing for the wrong reason, he gives a scathing rebuke and tells them that when they go to make disciples, they'll make them twice the son of hell that they are. I think that's pretty scathing. I think that's pretty clear, right? So this is where we're at this story. And then he picks back up in about the middle of verse 10 and he says, so the Levite went in. In other words, he moved into his house. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man. The young man became like his son to him. And all of a sudden here in the story, we end up with a bona fide Levite. So he had consecrated his own son. And now we've got this Levite. And he's super excited because this Levite's looking for a situation that was pleasing to him. It's what he wanted. He says, man, I'm roaming around. I'm off base, but I'm roaming because I want something and I'm trying to find it. And when I do, I'll make it the right thing for me to do. But what we're going to see is it didn't add any connection to God for Micah or for the Levite or for anyone else for several different reasons. This isn't going to make a connection. They're playing religion. First, he wasn't where he was supposed to be. This Levite was not supposed to be here. Not now, not before, in either of the places he was at. If we go to Numbers 35, the Lord gave no specific land to any of the tribe of the Levites because they were supposed to have God as their inheritance. So what he did instead was he gave them 40 cities that they were to dwell in. And what we find is the place he's in now, nor Bethlehem, where he just came from, was either of these two places. So the conclusion is we see that it's hard to be right with God when you're clearly not where you're supposed to be. Amen? When you're not where you're supposed to be, it's really hard to be in the right place with God. Next, or the second, we see that we know that only those from Aaron's lineage, from amongst the Levites, were supposed to be high priests. And all the other Levites were to assist them in all the other work around the temple and the offering of the sacrifices and the setup and the teardown and the cleaning of the vestments. All those other things were to be done by all the other Levites, but you had to be from Aaron's tribe to be the high priest who would wear the ephod, who would serve or to be a priest at all in the temple. And since when we get to chapter 18, which we're going to today, verse 30, tells us that he's not of Aaron's lineage, he's not qualified to be a priest. He's a Levite, but he cannot be a priest. Now, of course, Micah had already consecrated his son, so what does this matter to him? He says, we just need a priest. Son, you look good. Yeah, come on over here. You're a priest. So now he's got a Levite, and he thinks he's moved up in the whole thing, but he hasn't moved up in the whole thing at all. And so now he consecrates this Levite, but we know this young man's disregard for the Lord is also there because he's taking a position that he never should have taken. As a Levite, he certainly should have known this. So the second conclusion we draw is, again, we see it's hard to be right with God when you're doing what you're not supposed to be doing. Amen? So it's hard to be right with God if you're not where you're supposed to be. And it's hard to be right with God when you're doing what you're not supposed to be doing. But we have one more piece here, and we see the heart behind his taking this position, the heart behind him becoming the priest there, or whatever kind of priest he could be, had everything to do with money. It had nothing to do with a calling from his on his life by God, or even with passion for the people or for the ministry or for the law at that time. It had nothing to do with that. So the third conclusion we come to is, we find it's hard to be right with God when you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Any ministry, any work, anything, when you're doing it for the wrong reasons, it's hard to be right with God. So we have some great things to learn from this Levite. They're just all things that we never want to do. We just want to go in the opposite direction. And we see they sure had a confusing relationship. Micah and this Levite, I mean, I don't know how you get much more confusing with this. Micah calls this young man father, and then he says he's like a son to him. And I'm like, man, they're just messed up in every possible way. Maybe this is why the Lord tells us, call no one father except for your Father who is in heaven. But again, they're not paying attention to this at all. So did the Levite son then, when he took this job as the priest, then did he go to Micah and say, look, you got to get rid of the shrine? And honestly, the Lord just does not like these graven images and these things. Like, you know this from the Ten Commandments, right? And you know that we can't have an ephod here because we're not supposed to worship here. We're supposed to worship back at the temple, and the ephod's for the high. Does he do any of these things? No, he doesn't do any of this stuff. He's delighted about this new job, and he has no correction for any of the sins that Micah had committed. And this is the spiritual immaturity that was exactly what Micah was looking for. And so he wanted this, so he bought it. He wanted spiritual immaturity that gave him permission to do whatever he wanted, so he just went out and paid for it. And I think there's another problem we see inside of the church, and it happens in churches all the time. I've heard over and over, as I have grown up in the church, of churches where some wealthy person comes into the church and they finance the whole church, but they have an agenda. And when the pastor doesn't meet the agenda, the pastor's gone and somebody else comes in to meet the agenda. And when the pastor says, that's not right, that's not what the word says, they're gone and somebody else comes in to meet the agenda. Folks, this isn't new stuff. And it's not old stuff. It's current and ongoing from long ago. And that is what we find here in the story of Micah. It still takes place. I thank God that that's not taking place here, but it does happen. And we're going to see, again, as we move forward now into verse 12, more of this stuff. So Micah consecrated the Levite. I like that. Micah consecrated the Levite. Now, who is Micah again? Just keep that in mind here for a second. And the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. Man, there is some confusion going on. They got this all messed up. How many people do you speak to who have Christianity all messed up? Who have a misunderstanding of everything that Jesus taught, seemingly every, like they can't land anywhere. They have some of the pieces and the bits and the trapping, but they have no idea what Jesus brought, what God has given us. They don't know at all. And they expect some kind of blessing. And this is the place they're in. And I just have to say, isn't it great when the guy with the money, who is an unrepentant thief, then self-appoints his authority to ordain a priest who presides over the collections of gods and idols so that he can obligate or trap God into blessing him with what he wants. Amen? Isn't that what's happening here? And I've watched this take place in religious systems over and over again that call itself biblical Christianity. And it's not. And it won't be. You can go over a few buildings, one way or the other, almost anywhere in any town, and find them saying, hey, we're blessing the abortion clinic, and we're praying for the same-sex marriage unions, and we recognize them, and now we're going to have transgender priests, and we're going to do all these things because we showed up and we took communion. God is obligated to bless us. And I'm going to say, no, he is not. And no, he will not. And this is important. This is super important because religious activities are never going to make it. This is man's system. And we know that. And I thank God that we know that because we're Bible readers. And we know that he really is God. He's not the God of my making or my image. I'm made in his image. You're made in his image. He gets to decide all the rules. And I'm grateful for that. And they're never going to get the approval of God. Micah's not going to get it. The Levite's not going to get it somehow for being a Levite. On the contrary, what's going to happen is they're going to bring a real curse from God. That's what God promised in Deuteronomy. He said to the people in Deuteronomy 28:15, he said, look, if you do these things that you're entering into this covenant to, you're going to get blessing. But if you do these things, you will get a curse. And that's what they're going to get. They're going to get a curse out of this whole thing. And there are so many going around with these false ideas of what God's looking for. And they really just don't even know. But here's the part that's important for us. He has chosen us, people who love him, who know who he is, who have a relationship with him, who own a Bible and know any part of it, to help other people understand who he is and what a saving relationship, faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, looks like. He's choosing us, or chosen us, to go around and let other people know, to help them understand. That's why he says, be able to give an answer for the hope that's in you. And right now, there are so many people confused. And I'm going to tell you, it's going to get worse. It is going to get worse. That people are moving further and further away. And folks, we have to be the ones who lovingly, not condemningly, that doesn't work. But we need to lovingly say, look, I think you've misunderstood. Let me show you in the Bible what God is looking for. He says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all will face the wages of sin, which is death, unless they come into repentance in Jesus. And then we enter into a relationship with him, and we make him Lord, and we seek him. We let him make the decisions and to tell us what right and wrong are. And we are the ones who have been tasked with that. And folks, we've got to keep asking ourselves, how are we doing at that? Are we doing that? We have the answers. They don't. We need to take every opportunity we can to reveal the answers to those who are lost around us. Amen? It's important, folks. We are the walking Bible. That's what the Lord has for us at this point. Okay, now we're in chapter 18, verse 1. And it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. We know this one. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So if you go back in the beginning of Judges, and we're in chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, we find that the Danites did not fully take possession of the land that the Lord had allotted to them. And what we find there is they didn't take possession of it because the people who were living there, the Amorites, were more determined to stay than the Danites were to drive them out. And that's a really important point. The Lord said he would do it. He said he'd give them the land, he'd drive out the people, but they weren't really determined to do it. So they wanted something easier. And that's what's going to happen here. That's what we're going to see the rest of chapter 18. They wanted something easier than what God had given them. And folks, I think there's a lot we could say about this. I could preach a whole sermon upon this particular part right now. And because we can be just like them. God can give us a blessing in some area or some assignment or something he wants us to do, which will turn into a blessing, because every time we follow him, that's what it is. But we say, I want something easier. I'm not as determined as I need to be, because I want you to make it easier for me. And we need to see that's not his best. It's never been his best. We need to take hold of whatever he's given us, because even if it seems harder, it's better. Even if it seems harder, it's better. And I'm going to tell you, that is really important right now where we're living today. We're dealing with elections that could go either way. And I'm going to tell you, regardless of which way they go, if they go easier for us or harder for us, whatever he gives us is better for us. And sometimes we just want easier. What we need to say is, Lord, I want what's better. And if it's harder, I'll still occupy it, because I know that you are in that. And that's where I will work. That's what I will take, because you've given it to me. Well, they're not going to do that. They're going to say, this is too hard. The other people were more determined. We want something easier. Verse 2, so the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtol, to spy out the land and search it. And they said to them, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. So this is just a layover on their trip. They're not staying here. This isn't their final destination. They're just spending the night here overnight. Verse 3, while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? In other words, they're saying, hey, what was the offer that was so sweet that made you camp out here? Why did you finally land here? Tell us what the goods are. Verse 4, and he said to them, thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. And now Jonathan, and that's what the name of this priest is. You'll find that if you go all the way to verse 30. They don't tell us his name till the end. They kind of bury the lead there. This young Levite priest, Jonathan, doesn't even appear to know that he should be ashamed or embarrassed of this answer that he gives. Do you catch that? He's like, hey, you gave me some great threads, place to live. Look, I look groovy. I get great free food. I got a house. I got a yearly salary. Man, what else could a priest ask for? And he doesn't even seem to know that he should be embarrassed about it. And he basically says he became a priest for what was offered and what he wanted and what seemed too good for him to pass up. But being paid, hopefully you know, does not make somebody a shepherd at heart nor called by God. As a matter of fact, I want to read for you something that Jesus said in John 10, 11 through 13. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Now, you're going to see this very thing that we just read that Jesus talked about happen in verses 19 through 20. We're going to see that this man is a hireling. That's all he has ever been. That's all he is intending, and that's what, by his own admission, he is. And we need to see that, again, there's no shepherd like Jesus. When Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, I say, amen. Because there's no shepherd like Jesus. Every shepherd has his flaws. Every shepherd has those, or under-shepherd, has those problems that they work through too, those times of difficulty that they challenge, but they should have the heart of Jesus for his people. Servants, under-rowers. That's what it means to be a slave in the bottom of the galley of the ship, rowing when everybody else is on deck, taking in good air. That's what the shepherds are supposed to be. This priest does not have this heart, but that's what we need. Verse 5, so they said to him, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. I'm so glad he stopped and prayed first, sought guidance of the Lord, did anything that would say, hey, God, tell me what I should tell them. He doesn't do any of that. And this is another sign of a hireling. They just say what the people want to hear instead of communicating the will and the words of God. And that's what he does. He just throws out this kind of canned blessing thing here, and it's useless. And in their case, it would initially turn out. I mean, it is going to work out, but over the long run, this combined with Micah's idolatry would bring judgment of God on the northern kingdom. And again, we're going to come back to this, but remember these events. These are going to lead to 700 years of idolatry to the northern kingdom, which will end in their Assyrian captivity. So these are not minor things. These are big things. This has got a big consequence to it. But we also have numerous accounts in the Bible where some of the other prophets of the Lord were given the message of God, and he would say, judgment is coming. You need to repent. You need to turn back to me. If you don't, you're going to go into captivity. And at the same time, priests like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel were fighting against these other prophets who would come in and say, the Lord has blessed us, and we will never go into captivity, and we shall be prosperous, and our God shall protect us. And then pretty soon, there's bodies laying on the ground because there was no repentance, because the priests said what they wanted to hear, not what God had for them. People died, lots of them. They lost their homes. They lost their liberties very quickly thereafter. So again, he offers this blessing, which is nothing, because it's what they wanted to hear. Do you suppose that there's any people in the church in our day and age who are going to churches simply because they tell them what they want to hear? Yes. And it's been that way. That's when we come to 2 Timothy 4:3. There's a warning that there will be those who heap up teachers according to their itching ears, who will say what they want them to say. It should always be positive. These should always be words of affirmation. And tell me that I'm going to be wealthy and healthy and wise, and there will be no trouble in the land. And tell me what I want to hear. And if it's not what they want to hear, they go elsewhere till they find the one who will say what they want to say. That's not helpful. It doesn't pay to follow a hireling. And we're going to see that in the nation. And they might say what they want to hear, but it doesn't matter if the answer actually isn't coming from God. Isn't that important? I think that's a really important point. It doesn't matter what they say if it actually doesn't come from God. Because that's kind of what you would presume that you would get if you go to a prophet or you go to a priest of God, that you're going to get the word and the counsel of God. Well, none of that's happening. It's, again, playing religion with no power. And when the power of God is needed, it isn't there. You know, it says that in the last days there will be a great falling away. I wonder if part of that is because there's a lot of people playing religion with no power. And when they need that power, when the trouble comes, when the sickness comes, when the lack of that job comes, when family discord is going, when all these other things are moving, and they go to receive help from the power that they say is there in God, the one that they're praying to who has all the power, they have no connection to it, and they fall away. It's a cycle that's repeated again and again. So verse 7, so the five men departed and went to Laish, the five men who were just there spying out the place where Micah lives. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything or question anything that they were doing. There was none of that going on. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. So quickly, this is to the north in Lebanon, modern-day Lebanon today, past Tyre and Sidon in that area. And these people were at peace at this point. They'd kind of isolated themselves from everybody else, and basically, they were going to be defenseless because they had no partners because of isolation. I hate isolation, don't you? Maybe you should. We all do. Verse 8, then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtol, and their brethren said to them, what is your report? So they said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? In other words, they're saying, come on, guys, we got to, you've heard the report, let's go. Do not hesitate to go and enter and possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into our hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtol, armed with weapons for war. Then they came and encamped in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they call that place Mahanadan, to this day, which simply means Camp of Dan. There it is, west of Kirjath-Jearim, and they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. So again, we're talking about another layover. They're on their way to go take this land. They get a layover again, and they're going to the Sidonian people who live there, which Israel was told to dispossess from the land. They were part of that group there in Joshua 13:4. So they are taking out a people that they were supposed to take out because of the idolatry. And they say, hey, look, we're going here because the grass truly is greener over there. It's easier. We can go and take that place. And so they do go take that place. But basically what we get here is they're now stopping at Micah's house again as they're heading there. And this is where the story gets interesting. Verse 14. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, do you know that there are in the houses there in this land with Micah an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do. In other words, they were enticing them to go steal them. That's what they're saying. Consider then, and we've told you these treasures and the things here, consider what you should do. And they're the temptress here in this part. Verse 15. So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up, entered there. They took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons for war. Then these went into Micah's house, these five, and they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. And the priest said to them, what are you doing? And we're all saying, hooray, he's going to do something. And they said to him, be quiet, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols and the carved image and took his place among the people. Wow. For a moment here, I think this priest is finally going to do something. He's going to actually do something righteous. He's going to say, you guys can't go in there and just steal this other man's stuff. You know, you're a tribe of Israel. You're supposed to be righteous before the Lord, and you know that we are not supposed to steal. Again, it's in the Ten Commandments. You can't do this. And before we move on, I just want to ask, what would we have wanted him to do? What would you have wanted this priest to do? Think about that, seriously. He's standing out at the gate. He sees them come with all the stolen possessions. They're coming out to the gate. What would you have wanted him to say at this time? And the reason I ask this is because there's many telling us right now to put our hands over our mouth while evil is being done. And they say, shut up and say nothing. And you know, hopefully we see that that's clearly wrong. And we're saying, this priest, man, he should have spoken. He should have said, even with these 600 guys with weapons, I'm sorry, but what you're doing is wrong. But he didn't. And I'm afraid there are many who are putting their hands over their mouth. Too many. So many that even those who will speak up are getting quieted more and more. And pretty soon, there's going to be nobody to say, this is evil in the sight of the Lord. What are you doing? Culturally, we're moving in this direction. If you don't believe me, go back and look at the election results, even though they're falsified in many places, and I say that very openly. But even then, we realize there's a divide in our nation because there's more and more people saying, you put your hand over your mouth and say nothing or we'll do violence to you. And that's exactly what they're saying to this priest. Hey, you don't want to get hurt. You don't want to get wounded in this. Put your hand over your mouth and say nothing. In this story, we know what he should have done, but for the sake of safety and peace with evil men, he didn't. And I'm going to tell you that there are a lot of people, for the sake of safety and peace with evil men, will not do anything other than put their hand over their mouth. They'll stop speaking. They'll stop standing up. They'll stop saying the things that are going on. I was thinking about this, and what a shame there is when there is courage without conviction. There's a lot of people who are courageous right now, but they have no conviction. So they're courageous for all the wrong reasons, and they're doing all the wrong things. But it's even more of a shame when there's conviction without courage. That's big. It would have taken courage for him to say, this is wrong in the sight of the Lord, you guys. Don't you know what a curse this is going to bring? You can't do this thing. How can you do this great evil before the Lord? But he didn't. And there's a lot of people who have conviction and they have no courage. They would do pretty much just what we saw done. And folks, we're in great danger of being the generation of the church that puts our hands over our mouths to keep peace with those who promote sin and challenge the very thing that God says, because it's easier for us. I'm going to tell you, it's the wrong move. It will never turn out well. You cannot appease evil men. It's just not going to work. And we see another problem with our priest for hire when they say, basically, hey, we're stealing all this stuff, man, and we want you to come with us because we're going to give you a larger congregation. Don't you want to be more well-known? Don't you want to have more people giving you accolades and bringing the resources to you that you could work with? You know, they're basically saying, man, we're stealing the stuff, but, you know, you can come with us. Well, we find that his worry all along wasn't that they were stealing the stuff. The only reason he asked them what they're doing is he was afraid he was going to be out of a cushy job if they took all the idols in the ephod. And Micah came back and said, hey, I don't need you anymore. We don't have a temple. You got to go. So that was his only reason for speaking up at all. But oh, how glad he was when he found out he was getting a bigger congregation and more to work with. More people to know his name and tell how great he was and all these things that would be better for him. So he's no longer worried about the wrongdoing because he profited from it. And again, I'm going to tell you, man, that's going on a lot in the church. I mean, I know I'm picking on the church a lot today, but maybe there's some picking that needs to be done. Amen? And it's not our church. Oh, please, God tells us in our church. This doesn't define us in any way. But there's so many who would say after hearing this account with Micah, man, who would want a priest like this anyway? Why did they take this guy? They should have left him and said, good riddance, but they were obviously corrupt anyway. But they knew he was phony. They knew he was in it for the money. They knew he was a thief along with them, complicit in their crime. And they said, why don't you come be our priest? And we see the same thing today. And we say, why do people follow those people? I don't get it. They're looking for the same false blessing without any conviction. And they're not going to find it. He lacked humility, he lacked conviction or reverence for God because he was in it for what he could get out of it. And there's followers who follow leaders like that for the same reason. It's trouble, folks. Verse 21, then they, the Danites and their priests, turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the house near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. Then they called out to the children of Dan, so they turned around and said to Micah, what ails you that you have gathered such a company? And I'm kind of baffled when I first read this. I'm like, who would say such a stupid thing? What ails you? Hey, we just ripped you off. We took everything that you had. And, you know, we're now taking off with it and the priest. We didn't pay for any of it. We just stole it from you in the middle of the night. And I think about this whole piece here, and I'm like, man, who would say something so stupid? I mean, isn't this a dumb question? What ails you? Duh. You stole my priest. You stole my ephod. You stole my gods. You stole all my stuff. And I started to think, you know, this is so reminiscent of things that we might expect to hear from a lawless group of people in our time. And there are lawless groups of people in our time who say this same stupid kind of questions. Hey, man, why are you mad that I ripped you off? I don't get it. What's your problem, dude? You should probably just give your houses to us anyway. Why are you complaining about that? Why are you angry about this? I don't understand. So we're just taking what we wanted. And the only thing I can imagine is that the Danites at this point were in such a state of elitist superiority and entitlement that they thought, hey, this is a reasonable statement. I wanted it, therefore, I should have it. It doesn't matter if somebody else owned it or worked for it or did any of it. I should just have it. Why are you asking a dumb question? And they're like, oh my goodness, it keeps spiraling. And I think that you and I are encountering many people today in our culture where we are eroding and spiraling to the point where the same question's being asked. Is it not? We need to pay attention to where we're at, because where we're at here is a lot like where we're at here. And I expect that to keep going. For the Danites believe that since this is what they wanted, they should just have it, and we know groups are like that. And I feel that some of our ancestors today might have actually come from the Danites, because I feel like it's happening pretty much right here in our own nation as people are rioting and burning things down and stealing and looting and doing all these other crazy things. I think we have a similar outlook, and it's just as absurd now as it was then, but it's still happening because of the erosion. So verse 24, so he said, and this is Micah, you have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priests, and you have gone away. Now, what more do I have? How can you say to me, what ails you? And the children of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household. If you keep talking, we're going to kill you in a veiled threat. I've never heard that said in our nation, except for over the last 6 to 7 months on a regular basis. But it's that same voice, that same thing. Hey, quiet your voice. Put your hand over your mouth, or this could end up bad for you. Then the children of Dan went their way. When Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. And I'd like to title these verses here. I was thinking about, I'd like to title them if I was going to, When Rescuing Your Gods Fails. And really, you think about it. I mean, he went out to rescue his gods, his idols, all these little things, the ephod and everything that he had made at this point. And it just makes no sense at all. And as I was looking into the culture of this time, these idols that they were collecting, many of the cultures around Israel that they were supposed to dispossess actually would bathe their little idols and gods. They'd dress them up in little outfits and wash their outfits. They would put food offerings before their gods. This still happens in countries around the world today, by the way. But think about that. They're caring for their gods. They've got to rescue their gods. They've got to feed their gods, which the food never goes away anyway. It's bad news if you're a kid. It's like the cookies with Santa Claus. And hopefully nobody here, I'm ruining this for you. Santa Claus doesn't eat those cookies. And these idols are not going to eat this food. But Israel, sadly enough, has a history of watching God accept the offerings that he gives them. But now they're going to go and take these idols who can't do any of this. Samson's parents, they made an offering to the Lord. Poof, gone. We were at the women's retreat talking about Elijah, an offering to the Lord. Poof, gone. Idols. I'm going to scrub you with my toothbrush and dress you up, probably have a Christmas outfit for you and an Easter outfit for you, and I'm going to set you up really cute, and I'm going to give you food, and this is where they're at, and they're now saving these little gods, and I think, what foolishness this is. I mean, it's absolute insanity, and I'm glad to say that our God is the one who rescues us and not the other way around. He is the one who clothes us and feeds us. He is the one who bathes us in his love and in the word. He's the one who washes us and makes us new again when we sin and we come to him in repentance. This is our God. This is the one that we go to. And they're in this pathetic scene here of trying to rescue their gods that they don't get any help from and they can't rescue. And again, I wonder what would happen today if things really did go weird. And they're going weird, aren't they? What if they kept going weird and all of a sudden people's idols of the things that they own, not these little trinkets that look like some kind of form of deformed personhood, but their household goods, their job, their security, their 401k, when all those little idols that they've made their security on more than the Lord goes away, what will happen then? Will it be just as pathetic of a scene? Or will we simply say, Lord, what you give me, I am grateful for, and I will work with this because I'm not home yet? And we might find out. We just might see. Verse 27, we're closing out with these last verses. And you're saying, good, Rob, because the time is there, man. So they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish to a people quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon. And they had no ties with anyone. Ties with people are good, by the way. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then, verse 30, then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved images, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So three pretty important things here that we're going to close out on. First is, if you're reading the New King James or the NASB, you're going to see that that last name, as you're reading through the lineage there of Jonathan, is Manasseh. But if you're in the ESV or the NIV, you're going to see that that name is Moses. And the Moses that's being spoken of here is the Moses. The Moses. So we find Jonathan, this Levite, who's been a knucklehead all this time, who acted like he shouldn't even know to be embarrassed about what he was doing, being a priest for hire, working with these idols, wearing an ephod of a high priest when he wasn't from the line of Aaron. All this time, he was the grandson of Moses. The grandson. I mean, we're not talking far down the lineage here at all, which makes this all the more perplexing because it means he would have known better, or that he should have known better. He did not care, and I think that's important. The problem wasn't in the knowledge that he had. It was in his heart. It was all a heart issue because his heart was wrong. He didn't care about any of these other things, and again, much of what we've spoken about today that are problematic pieces inside the church are an issue of the heart. It's not knowledge. I've spoken to some people who know their Bible so well and don't know Jesus at all. Not at all. They've never had an encounter with him. They don't surrender their life to him. They don't belong to him. But they know the word. And the problem isn't in what they know. It's a problem of the heart. And folks, we got to make sure our hearts are right with the Lord. This is a big piece of this puzzle here. But there are two more things that are really important. The next one is that the Danites would continue to follow the priests of the lineage of Jonathan. And apparently they would have the same disregard for God as Jonathan did all the way until what we've talked about earlier, until the Assyrian captivity nearly 700 years later. So what happened in the house of Micah and what happened with this Levite and now them going with him going with the Danites and all the gods and everything are now going to be a curse for this northern kingdom. So when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom divide after Solomon, Jeroboam is going to be in charge of the northern kingdom. And when he becomes in charge, he's really concerned all of a sudden that if the people that are in the northern kingdom go to the southern kingdom where the temple is to worship, then they just might like it and stay there with Rehoboam, the other king at the time, and defect. And so he has a plan. And it says for us there in 1 Kings 12:28, it says, therefore the king, Jeroboam, asked advice, made two calves of gold, sounding similar already, doesn't it? And said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Guys, we don't want you to burden yourself going into the southern kingdom when you live here in the northern kingdom. That would be a labor. We don't want you to do that thing. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out up from the land of Egypt. These two golden calves here. And he set up one in Bethel, and one he put in Dan with the Danites. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one that was in Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people, not just the Levites, not just from the tribe of Aaron, who were not from the house of Levi. What started 700 years ago is still going on. This is exactly what he's doing now at this point. This is exactly where he's engaged in this story. He's doing the same thing, setting up shrines, worshiping graven images, telling them to come to a place that wasn't set apart, telling them that they didn't need Levites. We'll just make priests out of any class of people, regardless of what God says, because we don't need to do what God says. We just need to be a religious people. We just need to do this thing. And they're playing religion again. And God is going to say, I'm finally done with you. I'm going to lift my hand, and you're going to go into the captivity. And in 722 BC, the nation's taken away. They're taken away into captivity. And it's an ugly slaughter. It's an ugly thing that's going on. I'm afraid there are many today who are operating in a similar way, and it's going to lead them into the tribulation. We're in a different time period. We don't have an Assyrian captivity coming up, but there's a tribulation coming upon the earth. And I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of people who say, I'm Christian. And whatever that means that isn't Christianity is going to lead them right into the tribulation period. And they're going to find themselves there, kind of like we saw in the Left Behind movies, when the day after the rapture, people are sitting around going, wait, weren't you the pastor of the church? Wait, why are you guys here? Where's everybody else? And this pseudo-religious exercise is going to lead them into the most horrific period of human history. And they're going to be standing there, ashamed, afraid, embarrassed, because they wanted to hear what they wanted to hear and nothing else. And they'll be here in the tribulation. Folks, we know the right way to come before God. And we need to tell him. Finally, we're going to finish the third piece. And while Micah was making this religious convenience of his liking, the real house of Shiloh that it talks about here was just 80 miles away. It was 80 miles away. Maybe they couldn't go all the time, but they could have gone frequently. 80 miles wasn't that big of a deal. And if they were really dedicated to the Lord, if they really wanted to offer him, to make offering to him, 80 miles away was Shiloh, where the house of God was, where real worship was happening, where the high priest really was, who was doing what God had really told them to do. And what they needed was there, and they could have chosen to go up at any point, but it was inconvenient. I want you to hear that, because I'm going to tell you to come to church more and more is going to become less convenient. It's not going to become easier. It's going to become more difficult in my estimation. I could be wrong. I hope I'm wrong. But I have a feeling that it's going to be a war of one side saying, we don't want you to go there. We want you to stay home where it's easy. Why should you bother getting up and going? You can just watch it online. And folks, if you're home watching online, I want you to hear this. I'm not belittling you. I know that there are people who have health issues and they really need to watch it home online. I'm so glad we have this media for you to do this. I'm so glad that you can do that and you join us. I am grateful. I mean, I am really, truly grateful. I'm grateful that our midweek messages go out online because we can't meet during that time. But there is something about fellowship with God's people that's important. That's why God said, do not forsake the assembling together. So I want to tell you, some pastors have said, hey, we're not doing this right now. And there's a lot of information out there, and it's hard. And I'm not belittling those pastors. I believe in their heart they're doing what they believe is right for God's people. I'm going to believe that because I know a lot of pastors who are good people who are doing something different than we're doing. And I say thank God for them because I believe they're true shepherds and they love their flock. And they really believe the best thing they can do is stay home right now. And I'm not going to argue with them at all. I'm going to say I believe and trust their hearts for the Lord. And I know there's others who say, no, we're going to get together and we're going to worship because this is what the Lord told us to do. And we're going to do this together. And I'm going to say, thank God for those shepherds because they're doing what they believe is right that God would have them to do. We just happen to be one of those because I don't believe that forsaking the assembling together is the government's job to tell us we can do or not do. I say no, right? I think of Pharaoh, when Moses was dealing with him, what did he keep saying? He said, let my people go that they might come and worship me. And so for me, this is a big conviction, and I'm not knocking one side or the other on what people choose to do. Don't do that. Don't assume the worst of some people. But we have talked a lot today about false Christianity, and there are some things I don't need to assume because I hear them. I see them. More importantly, God sees them and he knows they're wrong. But for far too many, it's simply easy to stay home because they don't have to interact with other people. They don't have to leave their home. They don't have to get out of their pajamas. They don't have to serve anywhere. They don't have to say, oh no, somebody's going to come tell me the same story again. They don't have to do any of those kind of things. Oh, I don't have to deal with traffic. If I was just here, it would be great. And, you know, I don't like this part of the service. I don't like to sit through the prayer part. So I usually wait until I think that the teaching is going to start and I can just cut the other part out. It's not convenient. It's not easy. Oh, it's cold outside. You know how cold it'd be to getting from my house to my car? I don't want to do that. I could just stay here, the warm fire. And if that's the reason they're not gathering and coming, I'm going to tell you it's wrong. It's lazy. right? So for health, man, stay home when you got to stay home. If you've got issues that you're out of town and you're watching, I'm so grateful that we can meet through media and do these things. But I'm telling you, there's a lot of people who will prefer not to come to church because of the opposition now that they will face in doing so. And that's wrong. I was listening to John Corson teach you some of these verses, and he noted back in 2001, 2 weeks after the World Trade Centers came down, a Newsweek article predicted that online services would soon replace the meeting of the church based on convenience, and that people would go to instant messaging as opposed to meeting with one another for prayer and for times of fellowship. 2001, folks, we're here. We have arrived at this point. And I want to tell you, you need to trust me on this one. The online platforms that we're all counting on right now, if our country goes to socialism, which is a likelihood, we're in a 50-50, you think those online platforms who petition for the side of socialism will continue to let us be the dissenting voice? Because they want one king and Jesus isn't it. Those platforms are going to disappear. That's why we keep looking for new platforms to post our messages on, to reach you from home. But I'm going to tell you, if that's the way you move, I have a feeling many who have left the church for COVID, maybe for good reasons, they're following government advice and they feel very convicted to do so. They're going to find that even as the church only can meet in person, they just won't come back because it's not convenient. God forbid, let us never be those people. We've been called to worship. We've been called to stand together. I talked to you about the Santiam fires today. I talked to you about some of the other ministries and outreaches we're doing. If the church doesn't congregate, who goes? Who will be the voice of God in our communities? Who will say, no, I won't put my hand over my mouth when you tell me to do evil or to justify your evil? Who will be the ones who are the worshipers of God? I'm telling you, folks, there's a blessing and there's accountability in gathering. God designed it that way, and we need to fight to preserve it. Fight on our knees. Keep our mouths open, gracefully, peacefully. Don't curse people out. That doesn't work. It doesn't bless God. We need to do it God's way. And I am so grateful for the church and what he instituted. It is our family. Let's not forsake it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for all those who are not here today that have health issues but are able to join us even as we are teaching and preaching and worshiping and praying. Lord, we are so grateful for that opportunity and that ability, and we pray that you would miraculously keep that open for a long period of time till the rapture, which we hope then all this closes down in 2 days and we'll be gone in one. But that's what we'd like, Lord. We'd love to come home to you. But Father, we're just grateful that we can meet the way we're meeting. But Lord, we're just praying for a move of your spirit that would draw the church back together, that we could hear each other worship, that we could pray and hear each other pray, that we could connect with one another in a season where many feel kind of abandoned, maybe even some depression and hopelessness, Lord, because you haven't designed us for isolation. There's security in gathering, Lord. And so we're praying, Lord, for everybody who is able, that inconvenience wouldn't be the reason, or a lack of preference wouldn't be the reason that they don't get up and come together and serve the living God. Lord, we want to thank you for all the pastors in our community who love their congregations, who teach your word, who care, who do everything they can to safely bring the sheep home. And Lord, we know that that means there's a diversity of ways going out right now. We want to pray for all of them. We don't want to say negatively anything against any of those who are doing what they really believe in their heart as they're praying to you and getting guidance from you and seeking your word to shepherd your church. Lord, we just ask for a blessing on them, Lord. We ask that you would watch over them and keep them. And we do the same, Lord, for all the churches who will meet in person and worship today, that you tuck them under the shelter of your wings, that you don't let even one of these COVID cases be reported in any of these churches, Lord. We want to praise you, Lord, for the findings in John MacArthur's church where California tried to sue him again and found that there had only been 3 COVID cases of 7,000 people who did not mask and who did not fail to worship and who did not social distance. And they lost this case, Lord, because there could be no evidence of COVID being spread throughout the church. Lord, we pray this for your church everywhere and in all nations, a covering. And we pray for all those who are having difficulty with this virus and the things that are taking place, Lord, we pray again that you would bless those who need to come to know you with the knowledge of you through these difficult circumstances. And we pray for those who are sick that there would be healing. And for those who are working that they would be refreshed, Lord. And we pray, Father, that the church would not come across as combative, but as people who stand for you and love you and want the world to know you. Lord, help us to be the church like you designed the church, not like the world would design it. It's worthless in that way. So we ask for your help, Lord, and we ask for your blessing. And we just want to thank you, Lord, for a shout out from heaven above. And so, Lord, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Now, as we close out, for anybody who does not have a relationship with Jesus, if you're here or watching online, we want to invite you into a relationship with Jesus. Jesus says, come to me, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And what that means is we just say, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. You died in my place. I receive you as my Savior. And then repentance is needed. That means turning away from the way you were going and turning toward the way of God, much like we spoke about today. And if you'll do that, the Lord says, you will be saved this very day. You don't have to repeat it. You just walk in it. You're eternally his, and we would rejoice with you. Let us know if we need to pray for you. For the rest of you, would you rise for the benediction, and then I will send you on your way after such a very short message today. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful week in Jesus.